The title of this session is Training Indigenous Leaders Here and Abroad. What I found out this morning, right before going out for the panel discussion, is that what they really meant for it to be was raising up missionaries within your congregation. And I could talk off the cuff about that, but I figure I'd stick to the topic that was assigned to me. Just to give you guys a little background about me. So my wife and I were appointed by the International Mission Board in 1991. I had spent 6 years as a church planter in New England with what was then called the Home Mission Board in the Boston area, planted a church there. We were part of a sort of an experimental group in the IMB. That was when we were just starting to look at unreached peoples, and we were just starting to do work in places where you couldn't go as a missionary. So the IMB came up with this Skunkworks operation called CSI, not Crime Scene Investigators, but Cooperative Services International. The purpose of it was to figure out how to do creative access work with unreached people groups in restricted access nations. And the job description was, here's a people group. In our case, it was the Tajiks of the Soviet Union and Afghanistan. Traditional missionary work approaches will not work. So figure out how to get yourself in, develop your own language learning program and learn the language on your own, develop a means of getting other people in. In fact, put together a comprehensive strategy for evangelizing this people group, including translating the Bible, radio broadcasts, other tools, all of that, and then do it, and don't ask us for help because we have no clue how. So those were fun days. So my wife and I managed to enroll in a university in the country of Uzbekistan because Soviet Union collapsed between our appointment service and our orientation. And we were able to get in. We thought we would be in the town of Samarkand, Uzbekistan for the rest of our lives. The only time we left initially was to go. So here's what you need to know about healthcare in Uzbekistan. We went to Pakistan to have our children. Huge step up in terms of healthcare standards. They didn't reuse needles. So in Pakistan, they did in Uzbekistan. Had both of our kids our first term on the field, thought we'd be there for life. The work grew. When we first got there in all of Central Asia, the IMB had four families. We were one of the four. And the work grew to the point that it became its own separate administrative structure, and I was asked to lead that. We ended up moving to Turkey, and that's where so my kids were born in Pakistan and spent their earliest years in Uzbekistan, but they think of Turkey as home. And they don't remember the Farsi, they only remember Turkish. So we're there until 2011, at which point Al Mohler conned me into coming to Southern Seminary to be the dean of the Billy Graham School. Did that for 2 years. Loved teaching. Loved my students. Loved the faculty. Hated academic administration. one of the things that got me here is the IMB is in 24 time zones. Southern Seminary is in one city block. I could get stuff done faster in the IMB than I could at Southern Seminary. You get a group of academics trying to run something, and it's worse than herding cats. It's like herding rabbit cats or something. I don't know. So the IMB asked me to come back, and we went back to the field as team leaders for global theological education. And then when David Platt was president, he asked me to come to move to Richmond and become vice president for training, and that also includes assessing and deploying new missionaries. So that's what I do. And in that context then, I've had the opportunity to think through how we're going to train missionaries. And if you go up to the IMB booth, you'll see this thing that looks like this. Foundations. And this was probably the most fun I've ever had was writing this book. It's not got my name on it, but I was the one who put it together as essentially the guideline for how we train missionaries. And that in it, we had to think through what are the components of the missionary task. So what we're going to talk about today is training leaders. And we're talking here about training indigenous leaders. Really, there's no difference where someone is from. It's simply a matter of how, why do you train leaders? What kind of leaders do you train, and how do you train them? And so this is applicable in any local church setting. It is very applicable when dealing with church planting among internationals or ethnic minorities here who may be in a different situation educationally or economically than your typical Anglo congregation, and it certainly is very applicable abroad. So let me pray, and we'll jump in. Father, I'm grateful to you for this group who want to think about this subject, not because it's just a fun thing to think about, but because it is a critical part of what it means to be engaged in the mission you have left us to do. And so, Father, I pray that this time here would be useful, that you'd fix our minds on Scripture, and that we would evaluate everything in light of what it teaches. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why should we train leaders? Well, the Great Commission, if you think about it, is given actually several times in the New Testament. Jesus didn't just give it once. And as you read through the accounts at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, you realize that there were several occasions in that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension that he repeated the instruction on what people were to do. And he did so each time in slightly different terms. It gave us a full picture of what he wanted us to do. So he commanded us to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's in Luke. He told us that we were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's in Acts. In Matthew, he said that we were to go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them and teaching them. So putting those together, what becomes very clear is that the mission he has left us to do involves proclamation leading to discipleship. So evangelism that results in disciples. One of the reasons why I said from the stage earlier today that if the gospel isn't proclaimed, it's not missions. It's because it's all too easy for people to want to do humanitarian aid or do nice things, do good things, and then call it missions. And we quite insist that that's not missions. I may hopelessly cause many of you to think I'm just a terrible person now for a moment. But one of my favorite things is Babylon Bee. And there's this great article in the Babylon Bee from several years back that says, pastor resolves to feed the hungry at all times and when necessary to use food. That makes as much sense as preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. There is no gospel without words. The gospel has to be proclaimed. The reason it has to be proclaimed is that the biggest problem of human beings is that they are enemies of God. That they are lost and in rebellion against him, that they are spiritually dead and justly deserve his wrath. And the only solution to that, I mean, God didn't owe us a solution at all. Miraculously, he did, and the solution is the death, burial, and resurrection of his son as a substitute for our sin. And people have to hear that good news and repent and believe it in order to be saved. There is no other way. There is no plan B. That is the only way someone can be saved. So therefore, it makes sense that at the root of our mission, of our task, is to proclaim the gospel as the means whereby people can be saved. But we're not after just converts. We're not to go and make converts of all nations. We're to make disciples of all nations. That means that we're not simply seeking to get somebody in the kingdom and then, like, walking away from a newborn baby and just letting it die. The goal is growth. The goal is to be a disciple. But even the word disciple is one that we don't understand very well because it doesn't fit in with our own cultural setting. I am a professor at Southern still, and the course I teach most often is a class that every person in every degree program has to take. So whatever your degree program is, at any of our Southern Baptist seminaries, you have to take Introduction to Missions. Which means I have a lot of people in class who wouldn't be there if they could possibly get out of it. But they're there anyway. It also means my class is large, usually. I'm usually teach in the largest lecture hall on campus. I have students all the way in the back, vainly imagining that by being back there, I won't notice when they fall asleep. For those of you who may still be students, we always notice. It's just obvious. We also, by the way, always notice when someone's actually on Facebook or Instagram. And the reason we know that is when someone inappropriately laughs in the middle of something that I haven't said anything funny, but they're laughing. That means they're looking at something on the computer other than what I'm saying. But the way it usually works for students is they come in, they take notes on the lectures, they do the reading assignments, they write the papers, they take the final exam, and then they may very well forget everything they've ever studied. They certainly can do that without ever having a single individual conversation with me. That is not the way that education worked in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, someone like Jesus, or some of the other rabbis, or even some of the Greek philosophers, would itinerate. In other words, they would go from town to town and village to village to teach, because there was no other way their message was ever going to get out. You think about it, there not only were no media of any kind, there wasn't even a printing press in that day. You literally had to be physically with someone to hear what they had to teach. So Jesus did that, and the masses heard, and that may have been it. But a disciple was someone who went deeper. A disciple was someone who literally attached himself to the teacher and was with the teacher 24/7. So you notice that with the 12, and even it seems like with some of the others as well, some of the 72, they went everywhere with Jesus. That meant that they heard him teach over and over and over again, so they got it down pretty well. Chances are good, by the way, that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' stock sermon. That was what he would have said in each of the towns and villages where he preached. They heard it so many times they knew it. They knew it cold. But not only did they know what the teacher taught the masses, they also got a chance to ask follow-up questions, have deeper conversations, get additional teaching. They could go way deeper than the crowds could. And because they were with the teacher all the time, they didn't just learn what the teacher taught, they also adopted the way of life of the teacher. It was said in Jesus' day that you could tell who someone had studied under simply by watching them. Because literally they would pick up the gestures, the mannerisms, the figures of speech of the teacher. It's almost like they were conformed to the image of their teacher. Kind of like they were mirrors reflecting their teacher to the world around them. And that's what a disciple of Jesus is. And it fits biblical theology. We were created in the image of God, which means not something strangely metaphysical or weirdly esoteric. It simply means we did what an image does. We reflected and represented. So we were created to reflect the character of God and to represent his rule in the world that he made. We blew it, we messed it up with our sin. We didn't totally erase it, but we did badly deface it. And so God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, which therefore both showed us exactly what God is like. You look at Jesus, you know what God's like, because he's God. But because we were created to be in God's image, that also means you look at Jesus and you find out what we're supposed to be like. That's what a real person is supposed to be like. That's true humanity, precisely because it's actually God in human flesh. He now is at work remaking us back into his image. So in a verse that people seldom get more than halfway through before everybody gets all up in arms, in Romans 8:28, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and suddenly everybody's blood pressure goes through the roof and all the arguments start. We'll keep going. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that means very simply is that if you are a Christian, I know your destiny. He is your father, and you are to be like him. Your destiny is to become like Jesus. That's where we're headed. And a disciple, then, is someone who spends so much time with Jesus that both we know what he teaches and we come to resemble him, to remind people around us of him, and to represent him well to a watching world. That's what we are to make. Now, as we thought about this whole issue of discipleship, and because we recognize that in sort of church history and missions history, even during my lifetime, understandings of what it meant to be a disciple have varied wildly, from just learning certain information. Anybody else here ever do the survival kit? okay? Or how about Master Life? Yeah. I don't know if you know this, but Master Life was written in Indonesian by one of our missionaries and then translated into English. It was first written on the mission field for new converts from Islam in Indonesia. But various approaches, there have been those who have really wanted to stress obedience-based discipleship that's been really popular in missionary circles. The problem with all of them is that they try and make it just one thing. And in fact, discipleship is all-encompassing. So as we look at what it means for us to make disciples, we have to ask, what is a disciple? And what we see is that it's someone who is transformed in every area of life, to the end that they resemble Jesus and they're equipped to carry out Jesus' agenda in the world. So it has to do both with who we are and what we do. And we've categorized that really in six areas of transformation. And so we talk about the six transformations of biblical discipleship. The first is a transformed heart, by which we simply mean you got to start by being born again. You got to start, you were dead, you got to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. You had a heart of flesh, a stone, you have to have a heart of flesh. And that happens at conversion. You've got to be converted to be a disciple. And that's actually, believe it or not, in missionary circles, that is a somewhat controversial statement. There are some very popular missionary methods that would seek to disciple you into conversion through telling you to be obedient to the commands of Jesus. I've never known anyone to be obedient into salvation. So start with a transformed heart. But then with that transformed heart, there's a string of other transformations that happen progressively for the rest of your life, beginning with conversion. And they cover every area of life. The first is a transformed mind. Paul said, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a knowledge-based transformation, but it's not knowledge for its own sake. What it means is that literally our brains get rewired. Our worldview gets changed so that it reflects God's understanding of reality instead of the perverted understanding of reality that the world around us has. I mean, the worldview of the world is literally insane because it doesn't match reality. It's crazy and off-kilter at every point. Sometimes it's just subtly so, sometimes it's grossly so. But the world thinks about reality in ways that conveniently leave God out and that center everything around us and our pleasures and our desires. And God intends to reshape our thinking. So we study the scripture not so that we can win at Bible trivia. No, we study the scripture so that it rewires our thinking, so that our minds are transformed and we now think in God's categories about everything. And because the world is constantly bombarding us with its worldview and trying to squeeze us into its mode of thinking, we need constant input from the Word of God to shape us in the correct direction, the direction of genuine sanity, which is to think about the world on God's terms. So there's a transformation of our minds. Along with that, then, there's also a transformation of our affections. God doesn't want us just to know the truth. He wants us to love the truth. As a matter of fact, he wants us to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. The problem is the world around us and our own flesh get backwards. And we typically love the things that God hates and hate the things that God loves. So we need to have our affections reworked in such a way that our whole value system has been revised, been changed, been transformed in that way. So transformation, so we have a transformed heart, transformed mind, transformed affections. We have a transformed will. So there is, in fact, an inescapable component of obedience to biblical discipleship in which we obey not to get something out of God, and not out of fear. We obey because we want to. We obey because we love what God loves. We obey because we love God. And that's our motivation and our desire now, not a fearful nor a manipulative obedience, but a cheerful obedience. When our kids were little, our standard for them was first-time obedience with a cheerful heart. And we actually found the cheerful heart part was harder than the obedience part, by and large. And we would discipline our children more for the uncheerful heart than we would for, we would never discipline them for an accident, until they did accidentally. But if the heart was grudging, even if they did the right thing, then we'd have a talk with them about it. Because what we cared about was their heart. And so God wants first-time obedience with a cheerful heart, out of a desire now to obey God, because we see things the way he does, and because we love him. Now, one of the big areas of obedience is in relationships. So we actually separate that one out and talk about transformed relationships, because so much of Scripture talks about it. And what it says is that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus has loved us. We are to love our neighbors as Jesus has loved us. And we are to love our enemies as Jesus has loved us, which sort of leaves no one out. There's nobody left after all of that. And then it spells out for us in the Bible exactly what that means in terms of putting the interests of others above your own, in terms of how we speak, how we act, everything is all to reflect the love of Jesus in our relationships. So that's an area of progressive transformation. And then the final one is one I mentioned this morning from the stage, and that is transformation of purpose. So instead of living for the gratification of our flesh, which is what, face it, most people do, we're living for the American dream. We are living for him. We are living to the praise of his glory. We are living to see his agenda advanced in the world. And that means then that we're going to make very different decisions about what we do with our time, with our resources, with our gifts, with all of that, because they're not there to satisfy us now. They're there to to praise and glorify him. So that's what we're to make. That's pretty big task, if you think about it. Then the question has to be raised, where does that happen? So the command of Scripture is to proclaim the gospel, make disciples. A disciple is someone being conformed to the image of Jesus in every area of life. Can you do that with a course?
No.
Can you do that with a one-on-one relationship? And I would say no. You do that in the context of the body of Christ. You do that in the church. And discipleship only fully happens in that setting. And I would appeal simply to two passages of Scripture. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The discussion of spiritual gifts makes it clear that no one has all the spiritual gifts, and that all of us need what everybody else brings to the table in the body of Christ. What this means then is two things. One, I need everybody in my church to grow to maturity in Jesus. And two, everybody in my church needs what I bring. Which means if I am not engaging well with my church, I am not only harming myself, I am harming the church. That any form of disengagement from the body of Christ is totally counter to biblical discipleship for everyone involved. That's why I'm convinced that we should plant churches. We need churches. There is no command in Scripture to plant churches. However, we consistently see the example of the apostles is that everywhere they went, they left behind churches. And without that, we're not going to be able to fulfill the command to make disciples. So then, what constitutes a healthy church? And here's our next set of convictions. That God actually cares a great deal about church, and he has a whole lot to say about it. One of the things that has concerned me at times in missionary conversation is what I would call the quest for a minimalist ecclesiology, which is a bunch of fancy words for saying, let's keep it as simple as possible. Well, simplicity has its virtues, but there's such a thing as being simple to the point that you're stupid. And unfortunately, it is very possible to do that with church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name is not a definition of church. It's actually a context of Jesus empowering of us in the context of church discipline, which is where the whole discussion is coming from. The Bible teaches us a lot about church, and God means all of it. And one of the things is that God has given certain people gifts of teaching and leading and guarding the church that the church needs to be healthy. And one of the things we always have to keep in mind is that everything we do in ministry, we are doing in the context of spiritual warfare. It is very real. It takes different forms in different places, but it is vicious. And it can take, and we have three enemies, by the way. The worst of them, in my mind, is our own flesh. We have met the enemy and he is us, according to a comic strip I read as a child in Pogo, and I am my own worst enemy. But in addition to myself, I also have enmity from the world around me and from the devil. And the devil and demons are real. The Bible is very clear about that, and it's strictly a matter of Western modernity that tried to deny their existence. So given that we're being attacked, as it were, at all times, we need defenses, we need guards. And one of the biggest guards God has given us is the teaching of his word. And he has gifted certain people particularly to be able to do that and to speak instruction from his word into the lives of the people there, both for their discipleship and for their defense. We have then sort of reinforcing that, the fact that the apostles, we're told, appointed elders in every church they had planted, Paul and Barnabas after the first missionary journey. And Paul says he left Titus behind in Crete, in the book of Titus. Why? To appoint elders in every city and to put into place some things that needed to be done. So that leads us then to the conclusion that at the very heart of the missionary task, there is sharing the gospel, discipling believers, establishing churches where there are none, and raising up and training biblical leaders for those churches so the churches can be healthy. I might add that we take those four and at the beginning add entry. You have to get there and learn the language if you're going to be able to do those things. And at the end, we put exit to partnership. Our job is to work ourselves out of a job and leave behind indigenous leadership that can continue the work even if we get kicked out of the country. So those six things then: entry, evangelism, disciple making, healthy church formation, leadership development, and exit to partnership are the elements of the missionary task as we understand it. And that's true in Angola, and it's true in America. It's true the same everywhere. So that raises the question then, what kind of leaders does a biblical church have? And looking at Scripture, I would say two. There are two kinds of leaders. Now, there's not just two words used. So you find in the Bible, for instance, the words elder and overseer and pastor all used, but they're used interchangeably. There are three different ways of looking at the same role. Actually, the one that the Bible uses the most is elder. And I've observed around the world that there is this concept of older people as the natural leaders that's pretty well common in every culture outside of North America. North America has this weird idea that it's better to be young than to be old. In reality, of course, you should rise with respect when people with white hair come in, right, brother? In Central Asia, every single Central Asian language, the word for elder literally means white beard. So those of us who have white beards, we're just destined to rule. No, just kidding. But the idea is that experience counts for something. That when you have experience, it produces maturity and gives you a stock of wisdom to draw on. And so in most cultures, it is the older people who really make the decisions and who give leadership to the whole of society. And so that idea sort of carries over into church leadership, that the elders of the church literally are those who have the wisdom and maturity to provide leadership as it's needed. The idea of pastor literally means shepherd. And it's the image of someone tending to sheep. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads the sheep to food and water and guards the sheep against the wolves and other wild animals. And that's what a shepherd, a pastor, does. Lead them to food and drink, feeding them with the word, and guarding them against those who would bring in false teaching or otherwise harm the church with division or things like that. And then the idea of overseer, which was episkopos or bishop, as it's translated in the King James, those people, that's actually a term from secular work in the ancient world, and it's literally supervisor. It's someone who literally oversees the work. It's someone who makes sure everything is done that needs to be done for the church to run correctly. And these are three different ways of looking at the same type of leader altogether. Then that's one set, the pastor, elder, overseer type person. And then there's servants. Now, unfortunately, we tend to transliterate the word as deacon. Just think how much mischief in church life would be spared if we simply called them servants and they regarded themselves simply as servants, because that's what they're to be, is servants of the church. And although the word deacon is not used in Acts 6 with the appointment of the seven who took care of the needs of the Hellenistic widows, it clearly seems that that's the kind of person who's in view there. And we're told explicitly their job was to take care of stuff, to take care of business, to free up the apostles and the elders to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And that's what deacons are there for. Deacons are there to take care of the routine stuff so that those whom God has placed as pastors, elders, overseers can devote themselves to the tasks specific to them. And really, that's it. That's all that we seem to find in terms of church office. They didn't have committees. They didn't have committee chairmen. They didn't have any of those things. They just had, really, I would say three offices. The most important office is member. I actually am a committed congregationalist. I believe that God has appointed the members of the church to have responsibility for the church and responsibility to the church. And then pastor, elder, overseers, and deacons. And that's it. There seem to have been the pastor, elder, overseer type in every church. However, deacons seem to be more situational and just sort of appointed on an as-needed basis. The qualifications for these offices are given in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, and Titus 1, 5-9. And if you read through those, what you're going to find is that there's three descriptions there. There's a description for elders, a description for overseers, which are the same thing. And then there's a description for deacons. And almost word for word, they're the same. And overwhelmingly, the qualifications given are things that should be true of every disciple of Jesus. I mean, who should be given to anger? You know, who should have a family that's out of control? Who should be inhospitable? Well, nobody, right? So the things that are described are simply a way of letting us know that a leader in the church of whatever type needs first and foremost to be an example of what it is to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. They're just examples to the congregation. Here's what we all should be like. They're not super saints. They're not a separate spiritual category from everybody else. They're just the example of what everybody ought to be. And the areas of faithfulness there are pretty far-reaching. And so if you read through them, you discover that the church leader is an example in his character and integrity, including having to do with money, things like that. He is to be an example in his private life at home and in his public life and reputation, to be an example to the flock in his walk with Christ, his holiness of life. All of those things are areas that should be established, scrutinized, and attested and affirmed by the church, that this person demonstrates maturity in Christ. Not perfection, none of us have that, but maturity in Christ in those areas. And for deacons, that's all that's said. Deacons don't have to have any other particular gifts. For the pastor, elder, overseer types, however, there are some more things that are said that are not necessarily true of every believer. They should be able to teach. And that's a spiritual gift. That's not something everybody can or should do. In fact, we're told not many among you should be teachers because of the special accountability that teachers have before God. They should hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. So holding firmly to what's been taught of the word means really two things. One is that they need to know the word. They need to be thoroughly grounded in their knowledge of Scripture. And two, they need to really believe it. They need to have a firm commitment to biblical truth. And someone who is shaky or unstable in their own beliefs has no business in a leadership role within the church. We're also told they should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. In other words, God cares about what's taught, and he wants the truth taught, and he wants people who are in leadership who are capable of teaching the truth and teaching it well, and be able to refute false teaching. This is absolutely critical, given that we are surrounded by false teaching. It's really funny. Church history is one of my favorite subjects. And what I'm seeing is that there's nothing new under the sun. Every heresy that has ever been suggested in the history of the church is being suggested now by somebody, and sometimes quite insistently. And so that's the image then of the shepherd with his crook fending off the wolves, because heresy kills. You've got to understand that. False teaching destroys people, and it's deadly. It destroys churches, and we need to be on the guard against it. So that's what we're looking for. These kinds of leaders that have been described this way. How are they trained? How do we raise up leaders like that? And this is as true in any church in the States as it is any church overseas or any church among any ethnic group within our own state. And the first and foremost, from everything we have said, the foundation of all leadership training is discipleship. So here's what we do when we're on the field, and I've been in this setting. We show up to a place that has no believers in it. We start sharing the gospel. People come to faith. We disciple everyone rigorously. And one of the cool things about dealing with brand new believers who have no other believers around them is that they have no notion that it's acceptable to be a lukewarm Christian. It's great. It really is. When I was working on the church plant in New England, we actually had someone from the state convention visit us, and after spending a day with us, said, "Whatever you do, do not allow anyone from this church to go to a Baptist church in the South." I said, "Why?" He said, "You have somehow managed to convince these people that it is normal to read their Bible every day, that every Christian does that, that it's normal to pray every day, every Christian does that, that it's normal for every Christian actively to be involved in sharing the gospel with the people around them. It is normal for Christians to avoid slander and gossip and backbiting and divisiveness. That's normal for Christians." He said, "Don't ever get them around people who will teach them otherwise." And it's true. People rise or fall to your expectations. And you walk into a setting where there are no other believers, you just say, "This is what a Christian is." They say, "Great, let's do it." Is it without problem? Absolutely not. It's messy. But you have a high standard that people live up to. So you disciple everyone, and then you see whom God raises up having the gifts of leadership and teaching. And for those people, you then augment or supplement their discipleship with the specific training they need to be able to teach well. Leadership training flows out of discipleship, and when it doesn't, we're in trouble. And that, I'm afraid, is what far too often happens with the system I am part of as a seminary professor. And that is, we take undiscipled people, take them out of the context of a local church, fill their heads with knowledge, and then turn them loose on the church. And the character has not been built to match the knowledge. And it's dangerous. It can even be deadly. Actually, every time I teach a seminary course, at some point in the semester, I give the talk. And in this case, it's the talk that says, don't be that guy. Don't be that arrogant guy who graduates from seminary and then goes to a church to fix them because you're so much smarter than they are. That is just deadly. Head knowledge without spiritual maturity is dangerous. So, with that in mind, effective leadership training is built around a taxonomy of be, know, and do. Who you are, what you know, and what you do. And the first one of those is be, who you are. And who a leader is must be a growing, maturing disciple of Jesus who models the character of Jesus. And this kind of maturity then is developed, tested, and affirmed in the context of a local church. Then there are things that a leader should know. A leader should know the Bible. And putting it bluntly and simply, they should know the Bible. And they should know the Bible thoroughly and sort of in every direction. So they need to know how to handle the Bible and how it all fits together. They need to know good biblical interpretation. One of the things that we combat all over the world, and actually the greatest danger, I believe, right now to healthy Christianity, is prosperity teaching. It is huge. And particularly in Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, and in China, I would say it is the dominant form of what presents itself as Christianity. It usually is wedded to neo-Pentecostalism as well. And what we have found is that the best way to combat prosperity teaching is not to teach against prosperity teaching. The best way to combat it is to teach people good biblical interpretation. If they know how to handle Scripture well, if they understand how to interpret a text in its context, then they almost never fall prey to prosperity teaching, because you have to do some horrible wrenching of texts. You have to read things into texts that are not there out of context in order to come up with a prosperity perspective on the Bible. So we just teach them how to handle the Bible well, and it solves almost all the problems. But they've got to know that. They also have to know how the Bible fits together. One of the things that is popular in certain circles is to say, well, they've got the Holy Spirit, they've got the Word, that's all they need, so we'll just hand them a Bible, tell them, read this book, and do what it says. Mm-hmm. Now, when you read a book, where do you normally start?
Beginning.
So, I hand you a Bible, you start reading in Genesis, and I have told you to do what it says. All right? You're okay through Genesis. Exodus starts getting a little dodgy, Leviticus, and it just all goes south. To begin with, a whole lot of animals will die very unnecessary deaths until you get to the book of Hebrews. And, in my mind, even more tragically, from Leviticus until Mark chapter 7, you'll stop eating bacon. I mean, who wants to do that to somebody? You see what I'm saying? You need to know where Leviticus fits in the whole before you can safely read it at all. So I actually start discipling a new believer by giving them an overview of Scripture. I want them to see the big picture. I want them to see all that God has done from creation to new creation and see how it fits together, so that they know that it actually is probably okay for them to have two kinds of fiber woven into their cloth and to have two kinds of seeds planted in their garden together. Although, of course, we will insist that they should never trim the edge of their beards. I mean, that's just clear. Right. That's one of the inconsistencies there. People will say, people will use that text to say you shouldn't grow a beard or you shouldn't get a tattoo. But they won't say that you can't have blended fabrics. Well, it's all there together, and your hermeneutic needs to be consistent through the whole thing. So that's what they need to know. They need to know the Bible. Now, knowing the Bible both means knowing it sort of through its trajectory, through biblical history. And it also means knowing what the Bible teaches on the critical issues that the Bible teaches about. We call that systematic theology. I mean, what is systematic theology but what is the whole counsel of God on who God is, who we are, what the problem is of sin, on who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the church is, how a person is saved, etc. So they need to know that, because errors will arise in all those areas. And so we're not talking necessarily about a full philosophical systematic theology, but they need to know the whole counsel of God on the critical issues that are central in Scripture. And then they also need to know the whole counsel of God on issues that are relevant in their setting that might not be in another. Let me give you an example there. The Baptist faith and message changed in several ways in the year 2000. Some of those were because some people in our denomination had misused some of the wording to take things in certain directions. But some of the changes had to do with changes in culture. In 1963, no one believed that abortion was okay. In 1963, no one believed that a man could marry a man or a woman could marry a woman. By the year 2000, that had all changed. So the Word of God hadn't changed. We just had to address some issues we hadn't had to address before. So there are articles in the BFNM 2000, Baptist Faith and Message, that address issues of that day that hadn't had to be addressed in 1963. Well, in the same way, there are issues that have to be addressed in some cultural settings that might not have to be in ours. One of the big ones there has to do with evil spirits. I mean, the BFNM, Baptist Faith and Message, says nothing about the spirit world. But it's a big topic in the Bible, and it's a big topic in most of the rural cultures. Something they're very concerned about. And they need to know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They need to know that Jesus has full authority over evil spirits, and we don't have to be afraid of them, and we certainly should never give in to them. They need to know that. So they may teach on that, and it's a biblical subject. We don't talk about it as much here because it's not as much of an issue here. So, with all that said, know the Bible, know how to handle it well, know what it teaches on critical subjects, and then the things that they need to do have to do with teaching, refuting error, managing and caring for God's church, as 1 Timothy 3:5, and equipping the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:12. And the final point I want to make is that this kind of training can be done in a variety of settings. We in our society have tended toward a highly academic approach to it, in which that means getting a master's degree from a seminary. There is nothing in Scripture that says you've got to have any particular degree to be in church leadership. Nothing at all. As I said to the first class, please do not tell Al Mohler that I said this. I still teach at a seminary. But you can be a fabulously well-equipped, well-qualified pastor, teacher in a church without going to seminary. It can be useful, but all it ever does is address what you know. It doesn't address who you are or what you do. And so even if you do use the tool of seminary, it must be done in the context of a church in which your spiritual maturity is nurtured, and in which you are given opportunities to practice the things that a leader in the church does. In particular, in settings where people are poor, or in settings where there's a high level of persecution, it is often impossible to do formal theological training of the sort that I went through in my degree programs. But we can still do a very effective job in the context of meetings in the church, in the context of extension education, where you take the education to them, in the context of just really in intensive discipleship in the church, where we get people trained to the level that they need to be without having to send them away, where we disconnect them from their community, and in ways that often require the kind of money that they simply do not have. So as you are looking at the setting here in the state, and as you're looking at involvement overseas, just be aware of the fact that we have two things at work that may seem to contradict each other. On the one hand, the Bible does not give us license to go slack in how we train leaders. The character requirements and the ability to handle the word well are as required in every setting as in any other setting. But two, we want to do it in a way that doesn't wrench someone out of their context, and in a way that doesn't indebt them for life. And so we can experiment with ways of training leaders in immigrant communities here in the United States, and as you're involved with partnerships of missionaries overseas that give high quality training without heavy institutional and financial involvement. In the part of the world where I worked, in Central Asia, there's not a single country in my old affinity where it's legal to be a missionary. There's also not a single country in my old affinity where it's legal to have a seminary. And yet we have some very, very well-trained leaders. And we have trained using non-traditional means. So I am out of time, and I need to let you go. I'll stick around here for a few minutes if anybody wants to ask any follow-up questions. I know this was kind of a fire hose. I hope it's been useful to you. Thanks.